want us to look this evening at two important phrases that Paul uses in Ephesians. The first of these is rather a difficult phrase to understand. The second is more intelligible, I think. And both of them are very common throughout his letters in the New Testament. And we tend to skip over these two little phrases and take them for granted. Perhaps we assume that just because they sound very religious, it's the sort of thing you would expect in religious letters. The first of these phrases is the phrase according to. God does certain things according to certain other things. Now, that's a phrase that crops up 8 times in the letter to the Ephesians. And if you care to turn up the scriptures, you'll see just how awkward a phrase it is. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, God destined us in love to be his children through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then in verse 7, he says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace. Then in verse 9, he says, God has made known to us Christians in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And in verse 11, it's all the odd verses, by the way, 5, 7, 9, and 11, although I don't think there's any significance in that. Verse 11, in him, that's to say in Christ, according to the purpose of the God who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. And so it occurs twice there. It's found again in chapter 3, at the 7th verse, and Paul says, having been speaking about the message of the gospel, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. It occurs again in verse 11 of chapter 3, this was according to the eternal purpose. That's to say, he's been speaking about a secret that has been hidden in the heart of God since the beginning of the world. And this secret, apparently, is that although the Jews were chosen to be God's people from the time of Abraham onwards, that God had planned that one day the Gentiles would be the fellow heirs of Christ along with the Jews. And Paul says that until Paul came on the scene, that secret remained a secret in the heart of God. Paul, if you like, was the first to unleash the secret that one day the Gentiles would be heirs with the Jews. And so in verse 11 he says, this was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Later on, in verse 16, in the middle of the great prayer for the Ephesians, we really need to read in from the 14th verse. He says, for this reason I bow my knees, and here is Paul praying, before the Father, after whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit. This is what I'm praying, that according to the riches of his glory you may be strengthened. And the last reference is in chapter 4 and at verse 7, speaking about Christ pouring out his gifts and his graces on individual Christians. He says at verse 7, grace has been given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what on earth is all that about? It sounds very religious, but what does it all mean? God has done certain things according to the purpose of his will. He has done certain things according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. 8 times he says it. Well, think of it like this. The Greek word for according to is really quite familiar to us. It's the Greek word kata. And the word kata in Greek is a description of something that is quite radical or decisive. Think of all the English words that have kata in them, and they all tend to be descriptions of things that are rather dramatic and decisive. A cataract is a violent kind of waterfall. A catastrophe or a cataclysm is an untoward and disastrous event. A catapult is something that is likely to do you an injury. And so kata has to do with something that is radical and decisive. And if you analyze all these verses in Ephesians with according to in them, what you find is this, that they too all have to do with something that is final and radical and indeed decisive and bottomless. Something that is so deep that you can never really get to the bottom of it. And if you take a look at all these according to's, 8 of them, you find that they fall into 2 categories or groups. One category has to do with God himself. It's an upward reference to God himself and to his will and to his plans and to his purposes for Christians. And the second group has to do with what God has lavished on us in Christ. The first group has to do with God according to the purpose of God's will, according to the purpose which God set forth in Christ, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will. The eternal purposes of God, according to the eternal purposes of God. And all these references, these upward references, have to do with the heart and the will and the purpose of God in choosing out sinners and setting his mark on sinners before the foundation of the world. It was all done, says Paul, according to God's own will. It was all according to God's own mind and God's own purposes, the bottomless, trackless, and unfathomable purposes of God, that God should choose out sinners to belong to himself. Kata, according to his own will, God has chosen out sinners. It's an expression whose wonder is captured in Paul's great doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, where he sort of breaks down in his argument and launches forth into that great expression of praise to God at the end of Romans 11. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. According to the purpose of his own will, he loved you, and he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world." An upward reference. And there's a second set of references there, and it's a downward reference to what God has given Christians. He has given to us according to the riches of his grace. Paul speaks about according to the gift of God's grace, according to the riches of his glory. And the word he uses is again the word kata. And he could just as easily have used the Greek word ek, which means out of. But you see, God doesn't give you out of the riches of his grace. He doesn't give you out of the riches of his glory. He gives you according to the riches of his grace, and according to the riches of his glory. You see, if Paul had used the word ek, ek, God giving us out of his riches, that would have meant that God's riches were diminished every time we asked and he handed out. But in fact, God's riches and God's grace are never diminished or lessened by the giving. God doesn't give us out of his grace. He gives us according to his grace. And the more we ask from him, the more he has. Here's a very useful illustration. Imagine a bath at home full of water. If you take a bucket full of water out of the bath, the level will go down. If you take a thimbleful out of the bath, the level will go down. If you take a spoonful out of the bath, the level will go down. If you take a drop out of the bath, the level will go down. Theoretically speaking, if you take a drop out of the Atlantic Ocean, the level will go down. But God's grace is not like that. It goes on and on and on, and it is undiminished by the asking or the giving. It's rather like the pot of oil, you know, in the Old Testament story. You remember the wifey with her barrel of meal and the cruse of oil, and the promise of God was that the barrel of meal would never run dry, and the cruse of oil would always have something in it. Now, strictly speaking, that cruse of oil could have gone on forever until the whole world was swimming in oil. It could still be producing oil today. The whole universe could be swimming in oil tonight. The oil stopped when the prophet told it to stop. Otherwise, it just went on and on and on. Now, it's like that with the grace of God. God gives you according to the riches of his grace. And that's why God can give you a grace for your youth, and also give you grace for your old age. And it's a different kind of grace. I think you need a different kind of grace for old age than the grace you need for youth. Don't you think so? If God has called you to be single for Christ's sake, you will need a peculiar kind of grace. And if God has called you to marriage, and marriage is just as much a vocation as is celibacy, you will need grace for your marriage. If you are childless, you will need a grace for that. And if you're called to parenthood with all its honor and its responsibility, you will need grace for that. But the grace for childlessness is different from the grace that's needed for parenthood. If you are inclined to be a rather lonely sort of person, and isolated and insular, and if a lot of the time you feel pretty desolate, God can give you grace for that, just as he can give you grace for company. In fact, sometimes I think we need more of God's grace when we are in company than when we are alone, because when we do meet together in company, we can do and say some very foolish things when we get a bit high. But the grace you need for company is different from the grace you need for loneliness. You need grace for serious times, like funerals. You need grace for laughter to keep you wise. When you're healthy, you need grace. When you're sick, you need grace. You need grace for today's problems, and you'll need grace for tomorrow's problems. And the grace that you need for tomorrow's problems will be quite different from the grace that you need for today's problems and need. You see, today's grace is no use for tomorrow's problems. For tomorrow's problems, you need tomorrow's grace. And according to Paul, the grace will be there because God gives you according to the riches of His grace. The upward movement according to God's will and purpose. He loved you and chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world according to His will. And He gives you His blessings according to the riches of His grace. There's a second little phrase here that needs to be looked at. It's the phrase "in Him." That, of course, is the Pauline way, the characteristic Pauline way of expressing what it means to be a Christian. It occurs four times here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. To be a Christian is to be in Him. You find it in verse 7, first of all. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It occurs in verse 11 again. In Him, and it's an awful long sentence. His grammar is impossible, really. Excuse me. It's awful. You keep looking for a verb. Have you found the verb yet? In Him, and then you've got to jump to 12, we, and then the middle of verse 12, have been destined. Can you see it? That's how the sentence analyzes itself. In Him, we have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. And then it occurs again in verse 13. In Him, you also. And then you've got to jump on to find the verse, the verb. Can you find the verb? In Him, you also were sealed. In Him we have, verse 7, in Him we have been, verse 11, and verse 13, in Him you also. And these four in Hims enshrine the great and basic fundamental truths of the gospel here. The four principal blessings that are found in Christ. And the first two are found in verse 7. In Him we have, first of all, the redemption through His blood, and then secondly, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Him, redemption, and in Him, forgiveness. And there are two pictures behind these two words, redemption and forgiveness. The first picture is from the slave market, which was a part of virtually every other town in that world. Because according to the New Testament, to be a sinner is to be a slave. It's to be part of the slave market and up for sale to various masters. Nowadays, we tend to think of sin very often in terms of harmless failings or unfortunate habits. And you'll hear it said, well, he's a nice chap, but isn't it a pity he has a weak spot for the ladies? As if sin were a harmless failing. Or you'll hear it said, You know, he's a very good-hearted chap with a warm heart, but isn't it a shame he brought himself to ruin through drink? As if destroying yourself with drink wasn't a serious thing. Or you'll hear it said, well, you know, she keeps a very good house, but what a terrible business her tongue gets the better of her. You see, we tend to think of sin in terms of unfortunate failings, but the New Testament sees men and women as slaves of sin. They are, to use Paul's expression, sold under sin. They are in bondage to evil habits. They are in bondage to their worst selves. They are in chains. They cannot do anything to save themselves. And what a man needs fundamentally in the slave market is a redeemer, somebody who will come into the slave market and set you free. And Jesus Christ is the redeemer of God's elect. And he comes down and he comes into the slave market. He comes into our slave market. And he gives his blood as the ransom price for sinners. And so Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. The second picture here in verse 7 is the picture from a royal court. In him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And you must picture here a man who has offended the king coming into the court, and he's brought before the king. He has trespassed the laws of the kingdom, and so the king is required to do something about this. Now, what is the king going to do about this man who has trespassed the laws? Have you ever wondered why the queen carries a scepter? We all know why she carries an orb, the little ball with the cross on top. That's a sign that because she is the defender of the faith, on paper anyhow, she's the defender of the faith. She is committed to seeing to it that the world is brought under the cross of Christ, and that since the cross is God's last world to man, God's last word to man, she is under an obligation to see to it that the gospel of Christ is brought into the world. That's why she carries the orb at her coronation. But why does she carry the scepter? Well, it's not for ornament, and it's more than a decoration. It's a relic of the old days when the king, with his scepter, either condemned a man to the dungeons or to death with a wave of the scepter, a sort of take him away kind of thing, or else he bestowed mercy on the man with his scepter. And he did this by bending forward and chucking the man under the chin with his scepter, and lifting up his head. Think of all the verses in the Bible that have to do with God lifting up our heads. He lifts up his head and he smiles on the offender, so that the man who has offended the king's laws can lift up his head and see the smile on the king's face. And actually, that is the meaning of the word propitiation in the Bible. When God leans forward and chucks you under the chin with his scepter and shows you his smiling face, that is God being propitious towards sinners. That is God being merciful towards sinners. And this is the second blessing of the gospel. In him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. The king stoops forward and lifts your head up, and he smiles on you and is propitious towards you in Jesus Christ. The third blessing of the gospel is found in verse 11. It's a difficult verse to sort out because it's rather long. In him we have been destined. And that's the third thing. In him redemption, in him forgiveness, and now in him a destiny to live to the praise of his glory. And the idea there of entering into your destiny in Christ basically has to do with finding your niche in the kingdom and discovering what God made you for and where you should be and what you should be doing for Christ. Tonight, are you where you should be for Christ? Are you doing what you should be doing for Christ? In him, a destiny. Have you ever watched a wee child playing with one of those educative toys? You know, the box that children can get with the different shapes cut out in the bottom, and he's got to fit the right shapes into those shapes, you know. He's got to take a star and fit it into the star, and he's got to take a square and fit it into the square, and so on. And they muddle around for a wee while. He'll take the circle and try to get that into the star, and then he'll take the star and try to get that into the square. And he works away at it until he's got a star and a star, a square and a square, a circle in a circle. Now, that's the idea behind the word destiny. Everything fitting into its proper place. The place that God appointed for it. The right shape inside the right shape. Remember the story that Jesus told of a woman who lost a silver coin. And she was searching the house to find the coin. Now, the coin was valuable to her, not because she wanted to spend it in the shops, because it probably wasn't a coin for spending. It was part of her necklace. And in the East, her necklace was a set of silver coins, and they were her dowry. They were part of her marriage inheritance, and that's why the coin was precious to her. And so you see, she hadn't just lost a coin, she had lost a whole necklace, because the necklace was useless without that coin. It was lost, and it was out of circulation. And that too is what it means to be a sinner outside Christ. That's what it means to be lost. If you don't have Christ, you're out of circulation. You're lying amongst the dust. You're absolutely useless, and you have not yet entered into your true function and your true destiny. And it was only when the woman found the coin again and brought it back and got it back into the necklace that the coin entered into its true purpose. And Jesus Christ has a destiny for you. Jesus has a purpose and a plan for you, just for you, not for anyone else. The purpose and the plan is not for anyone else. It's just for you. In him we have been destined to live for the praise of his glory. And the fourth blessing of the gospel in verse 13, in him you also, and you have to jump for the verb, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I'm sure that this has to be a fourth blessing here, because supposing there was a danger of losing those other three blessings, supposing that having been redeemed, you could land in the slave market again, and supposing once the king had pardoned you, you could lapse and start trespassing his laws again, and supposing you had found your destiny in Christ and you lost it, is there any way you have of securing these things forever? And the seal of the Holy Spirit is God's mark of security. Verse 13, in him also you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And a seal in those days was a mark of possession. It was like a signet ring stamping its mark on a piece of lead or a piece of sealing wax. The jar was filled, the box was filled, and then it was sealed to belong to the Master. And that's the meaning of in him sealed here. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Actually, the Greek word there is a very interesting word, the word arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N. And nowadays, it would be translated as the first installment in a hire purchase agreement. I've often mentioned the old Scots translation of the Greek word arabon. It's the word Arles money, A-R-L-E-S, not an expression used much nowadays, but in the older days it was used in the fishing industry when the Scots fisher girls used to follow the herring as they moved round the coasts of Britain, gutting the herring in Stornoway, then going round to Shetland, then coming round to Fraserburgh, Peterhead, down the east coast to Hull and Grimsby, down to Lowestoft and Yarmouth, and then following the herring right round the coast till they came up to the Isle of Man and back to Stornoway again, following the Silver Darlings. And these gutting lasses used to speak about taking their arles. And what happened was this, that the foreman of the gutting firm would go round all these little fishing villages looking for girls who would come and work during the season. And if the girl was willing to come, he gave her a pound. And as soon as she accepted the pound, that was her taking her arles. And it's the Greek word arabon, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. And as soon as she took the pound, it meant two things. It meant, first of all, she was finished with her old masters. She was now engaged to a new master. And secondly, it was a promise from the new master that there was more to follow. I can still remember from my boyhood the fisher girls shouting to each other across the street, "Have you teen your arles yet? Have you taken the pound? Have you given up the old master and taken a new master? Have you accepted the promise that there's more to follow?" And it's like that with the promise of the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart, it means you've finished with the old masters and you are now committed to a new master, and there's a promise from him that there's more to follow. second illustration of the use of arles is from the farming industry from last century. The famous feeing markets in Scotland, when the farmhands at the end of each quarter in the agricultural year would go round these feeing markets at Tariff and Kitty Brewster and Forfar and Perth, and they would sell themselves to a new master, the farmhands, and they would take their arles, and again they would take the pound, and it was them giving up the old masters and taking the new master, and it was taking his promise that there was more to follow. And that's the Greek word here, being sealed with the promise of the Spirit, the arabon, the arles money of the Holy Spirit, in him sealed. And these are the blessings that come to you if you are in Christ tonight. And I don't assume that we are all in Christ tonight. Actually, you can only be in one of two places. You are either in Christ or you are outside Christ. If you are outside Christ, you are still in the slave market. The king has not yet smiled on you. You have not entered your destiny like the lost coin. And you haven't been sealed with the Spirit. But if you are in Christ tonight, in him we have, says Paul, very positive. Verse 7, in him we have. Verse 11, in him we have. Verse 13, in him you have redemption. You have been purchased from the market. You have forgiveness. The king has smiled on you. You have a destiny. There's a place in the kingdom, and it's just for you. And you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit to belong to him forever. In him, these four primary blessings of the message of grace. Don't you think it would be a pity if you missed them? Don't you think it would be an eternal pity if you missed them? Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.